If you wouldn't mind remaining standing, and if you have a Bible within reach, if you could take it and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, I want to read for you the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. This is God's inspired and unerring and authoritative word, and it is for our good. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, this is God's word. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, our helper, our counselor, that you might work in us through your word, offering correction where we need it, encouragement where we need it. And for all of us, Lord, without exception, we pray that you would bring change to us wherever it is needed through the power of your word. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, Paul has been drawing on the contrasts between the era of the older covenant and the era of the new covenant. And he's showing us the fundamental difference between the law and the gospel. Law and gospel are both good things, but they both do very different things. And one of the problems among the false brothers in Galatia, in fact, maybe the heart of the problem, is that they had mixed the law and the gospel together and had confused the two, thus bringing about a message that cannot save, preaching a gospel that cannot give hope. And Paul here is helping us to distinguish between the two, that law does one thing, gospel does another, and they dare not be mixed. In chapter 3, Paul explained that the ceremonies and regulations prescribed under Moses acted as a guardian or a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, to guide the people, to restrain their sin, and to point them to Christ. And now, beginning in chapter 4, he looks at this same principle, but he adds a new dimension to it, or a new analogy, if you like. He says that the role of the old regulations, those ceremonies that we get under the law of Moses, their role is like a manager or a guardian who must watch over an inheritance. Specifically, an inheritance that is given to a child who has not yet reached an age of maturity to be able to handle that inheritance yet himself. Though he is the owner of that inheritance, he has not yet come into possession of it. So at first glance, he looks like any other household servant. Now, Paul is going to do something very important with that analogy, and we'll see that as we go on. In the spring of 1999, the Philadelphia Inquirer carried the story of the Duke and the Duchess of Northumberland, who went to court to block their son from inheriting the fortune that was his when he was 18. They did not want him to come into possession of this rather significant estate while he was still a teenager. And so they went to court to secure that while he was still 14 years old. Now, he would eventually come under and receive the benefits of that inheritance. They just thought, and wisely so, that he shouldn't get it when he's only 18 years old. We're talking about an inheritance that included a payment of £500,000 a year, which is more, incidentally, than $500,000 a year, a single payment of £1 million, and then vast real estate holdings, including a historic castle worth who knows how many millions of pounds. Can you imagine an 18-year-old handling that well? I can imagine an 18-year-old having lots of fun with that, But I cannot imagine an 18-year-old handling that well. And his parents wisely went to court to make sure he would not come into full possession of that inheritance until he was a little bit older. Well, Paul is using similar logic here to help the Galatian Christians understand the place and the purpose of the Old Covenant ceremonies and regulations. In contrast to the promise of the gospel, what they had been taught by the false brothers is that those Old Testament ceremonies and regulations were key to their salvation. Those things were key to their being justified by God. And Paul says, no, that is to misunderstand their purpose completely. Those ceremonies, those regulations were there temporarily to guard my people in their infancy, waiting for the arrival of the Messiah when they were ready to receive the full inheritance. Oh, the inheritance would be theirs, but they weren't ready. They needed time under a schoolmaster. They needed time under a teacher and under a guardian to prepare them to receive the true wealth that would be theirs. And to take those temporary guardians, those things that functioned as a temporary schoolmaster, and bring them into the present and enforce them over the people now who are in Christ, Paul says that is slavery. That is a false gospel. In our remaining time, we're going to focus first of all on what Paul is doing here in terms of the requirement to know our history. Secondly, we're going to see the importance of knowing our Savior. And then next week, because this one sermon turned into two sermons on Friday, which kind of surprised me, then next week, Lord willing, we will pick up where we leave off today and focus on knowing our status as heirs through adoption. That's coming next week. But first of all, today, know your history. Christian, know your history. This is so vital for us because if we do not properly understand our history, then we're going to make the same mistake that was being made throughout the churches of southern Galatia, that somehow our salvation depends upon our obedience to the law. One of the reasons they had taken up that false message is because they did not properly understand their history. I had a great conversation just this past week with a gentleman in a local coffee shop. Turns out he is a history professor who teaches at the University of Virginia. Now, I gave the first service an opportunity to make some noises after I said University of Virginia. Any takers here? Okay. But he teaches history at the University of Virginia, and he initiated a conversation with me because he noticed all of these thick commentaries I had on the book of Galatians. Well, he knows what the New Testament is, and he knows what the book of Galatians is, and he saw those thick books, and he assumed I was a teacher somewhere. When I explained to him that I was a pastor of a church, he was quite surprised because he didn't expect that pastors would read thick books, which I don't know what that says about, you know, kind of the state of the church in America today, but that kind of surprised him. He was shocked at the fact when I told him how many people in this particular congregation take Sunday school classes on doctrine, on the theology of God and the theology of Scripture and the theology of salvation. He couldn't believe that there were that many Christians who were still interested in the substance of Christianity. It was kind of fun to talk to him about that. Now, it got really interesting because he told me that though he had been raised in a believing home, in fact, his father, who was a chemistry professor at a university, had required him as a child to learn New Testament Greek, which is probably the reason why he's not a believer today. But he did say, and he was very comfortable talking about the fact that he is a very determined, very decided unbeliever. I said, we're going to have to do something about that. And he said, I would expect you to say that. And as we talked, I asked him questions about what it's like to be a teacher in a university setting these days. And he says, it's very, very challenging. And one of the things he said, interestingly, from the perspective of a history professor, he said this. He said, the thing, more than anything else, that makes teaching history to university students today very, very difficult, he said, is their almost universal lack of knowledge of the religious history of the United States. This from an unbelieving history professor. He said, "The thing that challenges me to teach history to contemporary university students is that hardly any of them understand the religious history of the United States." And he said, this unbeliever, he said, "If you don't know the religious history of the United States, you're not going to understand anything else about the United States," which was fascinating to hear. Now, let me bring it back to where we are. Paul has a lot to say to the Galatians about their history. Not their history as people who inhabit southern Galatia, but their history now as Christians. Their history as those who are rooted now in the story of Israel, the history of Abraham, the history of Moses, leading all the way up to the person and work of Christ. And his conclusion is that if you don't know who Abraham was and what he represents, and if you don't know who Moses was and what Moses was actually about, and if you don't know about the law of God and what the law did and what the law didn't do, then you weren't going to understand Jesus or the gospel or salvation. You wouldn't understand your history if you didn't understand those fundamental building blocks. So without a proper understanding of those things, indeed, without a proper understanding of human history as the unfolding of God's sovereign plan, you will inevitably not understand what it means to be human in the first place. Now look there again at your Bibles, beginning in verse 1. Paul, as you can tell from the language, when he says, "I mean," he's building. He keeps building here in the book of Galatians. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything." Now, at this point, he is speaking about Israel under the old covenant law, under the regulations that were given through Moses. He goes on, verse 2, "but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." Just like Israel was. Israel, like a child under a wise father, though he owns everything, is not going to come into possession of that inheritance until the father knows it's the proper time. You see what Paul is doing? He's helping them see their history, just as he'd been unfolding in chapter 3. The history of Moses, the history of Abraham, the difference between the two and what they each brought under God's design. Now he's saying, look, you have to know the part that the law played. It was like a schoolmaster, like a guardian, like a manager, watching over the people in their infancy, in their adolescence, until such time as the father was ready to bring them into full possession of the inheritance. Paul has just there summed up redemptive history in just a few words. In the same way, verse 3, "we also, when we were children," again, he's speaking of Israel under Moses, "when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, more on that in just a second. But here, what Paul is helping us understand is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was foreshadowed in Moses and in Abraham, and that those regulations given under Moses was the manager, the one who would say, "You need to grow for a while before you're ready to come into full possession." And that's what God was doing with his people for those generations whose lives were shaped by the regulations given through the law of Moses. God was preparing them, growing them, maturing them, generation after generation, until it was ready, until they were ready to receive the promised Messiah. So for generations, they were taught by the law. For generations, their sin was hemmed in and restrained properly by the law. For generations, they partook through feast days and the sacrificial system, things that foreshadowed the coming work of Christ. And when they were ready, the Messiah would come at just the right time. So Paul here is helping the Christians in Galatia to reject this false gospel of the Judaizers by helping them see where God has placed them in redemptive history. He has not placed them in that stage of redemptive history where the schoolmaster or the manager of the law was over them. He's placed them at the point of fulfillment. Christ has come. He has died and rose again. And so, like this boy, Israel matured, and they came to a place, the the thread that God had preserved, they came to a place where they were ready for a Messiah to appear. Now look again at verse 3. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now that term translated elementary principles is the word stoicheia. It is used only once or twice in the New Testament. And there's a lot of debate over the years as to what exactly Paul means here when he says that we were enslaved to these stoicheia, the elementary principles of this world. Well, we've got a couple of options. One is this. It could be that Paul is referring to the fundamental elements of the world as they were understood at the time by the Greeks. Greek culture held sway over the Roman world at this time. Roman had the military might, but Greece had won the culture war. And the typical Greek believed at this time that the world was made up of four elementary principles, four stoicheia: water, earth, air, and fire. And that's not a band from the 70s. Okay? But water, earth, air, and fire were the stoicheia, the elementary basic building blocks of reality. And what had happened in Greek thought is that those things were basically worshipped as gods or divine forces in the universe. Typical of pagans, you end up worshipping the creature rather than the creator, right? And that's what was happening. Now, that could be what Paul is referring to here. After all, many of these Christians in Galatia were Gentile Christians, having been born into pagan homes, into a pagan culture. And they would have been well aware of the rule of these basic elements and the worship of these things within their religious system. And Paul is saying, you're not enslaved to that anymore. That's not what holds sway over you anymore. You've been delivered from that. So that's our first option. Paul's speaking of those pagan categories. The second option is that Paul may be referring more broadly to the stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world, as general building blocks of world order. And in this case, it could very well be a reference to the law of God. One of the things that Paul helps us understand in the book of Romans is that even Gentiles who do not have the law, even pagans, they have written in their conscience the basic principles of God's moral law, because you cannot escape it. Why? Because it's stoicheia. It's fundamental principles of the world that God Himself has built into it. Does that make sense? Now, those are two real different things, aren't they? Stoicheia of the Greeks and stoicheia of the Jews. A pagan stoicheia and a biblical stoicheia. Those are two real different things. So which is it? Well, I think that might be a false choice here, because Paul is writing both to Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, or Gentile Christians who've come under the influence of Jewish culture. But he's writing to people with both kinds of backgrounds here. And so I don't think we have to choose. Now, that's not a weasel way out. I think it's the right way to understand it. Anytime I say, you know, I think it's both, you probably go, oh boy, what a coward. Maybe. But I think it's true here. In other words, Paul's point would be, if he's using it to refer to both things, Paul's point would be this. Whether your system of making yourself okay with God comes through your pagan rituals, or whether your system of making yourself okay with God is based upon your ability to obey God's law, either way, you're enslaved. Either way, you're going down a dead end, because neither can save you. Pagan belief cannot save you, and your obedience, even to the good law of God, can't save you. Isn't that the argument he's been making the whole time? That however important obedience is for the Christian, and it is never the basis for your justification before God. And this is a message for us, that every time we craft our own way to salvation, we're going down a dead end. I'm reading a book right now about the religious life of this particular generation that we're living in, particularly those younger generations that are oftentimes referred to as the nuns. You know, when it comes to census what is multiple for census, plural for census? Censi? No. Censuses or various kinds of surveys. When it comes to checking off their religion, they check off none. So it's one of the fastest growing religious groups in the country, the nuns. But one of the things that this religious researcher points out is that even the nuns are not really nuns, because what they do is they reject any kind of formal rituals. They reject any kind of formal doctrine. They reject any kind of a formal church or gathering, but they still craft for themselves a religion. They still craft for themselves a means by which they can access the transcendent. Because man is inherently religious. Calvin called it the sensus divinitatis. We all have within us a sense of God, and we will either go to His truth to see that met, or we will go outside of His truth, outside of His word. But we cannot avoid the religious impulse within us, the need, the desire to respond to God. And even those who are trying to be non-religious can't help but be religious. And every religion that mankind crafts for himself leads to slavery, because every religion mankind crafts for himself is some sort of meritorious religion. That's why it's so important that we understand the book of Galatians, why Luther referred to it as the Christian's Magna Carta, the declaration of freedom for the Christian. And Paul's anger over the teaching of the Judaizers owes in part to the fact that it represented a forfeiture of their freedom as Christians. Paul loved his freedom in Christ, and he is fighting for the freedom of Christians here. That's why we said at the start of this series that this whole book is arranged around this effort to understand our freedom in Christ, to release us from man-made slavery, from meritorious religion. We are loved by God. We are saved by His grace. And in essence, the false gospel spreading among the churches in Galatia was a rejection of having God as their father, and instead preferring bondage in Egypt. That is, they were turning back the clock on redemptive history. They didn't know their history. They had got it in reverse. They were going back to the ceremonies rather than pressing forward into Christ. And whether it looks really biblical or whether it looks pagan, the false gospel of meritorious religion seeks to turn back the clock on redemptive history as though Jesus Christ had not come, as though He had not lived and died and rose again for the redemption of sinners. And what they were doing basically is saying that the law represents completed salvation. The law represents maturity in Christ. The law represents spiritual advancement. And Paul is saying the exact opposite. He's saying that all of the ceremonies and regulations, those were temporary. They were a school teacher. They were a financial manager, hemming us in, protecting us, watching over us in our infancy until such time as Jesus came. And Paul says, now, Jesus, the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, that's the PhD. The law of Moses, the regulations under Moses, that was the ABCs. Jesus is the PhD. Don't forget your history. Don't go back. Well, finally, know your Savior. Know your Savior. Now we're ready to understand with greater clarity the real significance of God's entry into the world in the person of Christ. And look there at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Israel was incapable of freeing herself from the curse of the law precisely because she was incapable of freeing herself from the bondage of sin. The same is true for us. The reason we can't be saved by the law is because we can't ever obey it perfectly, because we're sinners. But what sinners can do for themselves by the grace of Christ, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, is to run to Jesus. God waited for the perfect time in human history to send the perfect Savior, and this He did. Do you see it there? But when the fullness of time had come, the advent of the Son of God into the human family in the person of Jesus Christ is the chief turning point in all of human history. And Jesus came at just the right time, the fullness of time, as Paul puts it. The Scottish preacher James Stewart describes it this way, quote, "If Christ had come a century earlier, His gospel would have been blocked at every turn, blocked on land by close national frontiers, blocked on the ocean by pirates who made the high seas impassable. Or if He had come a few centuries later, He would have found civilization too preoccupied with its terrible struggle against the barbarian hordes from the north to have any ear for the gospel. But Christ came to a generation when the Roman peace held the world, held it no doubt with an iron fist, but held it all the same. Search the pages of history up and down, and in all the tales of the centuries, you will not find any generation in which Christ could better have come than just the generation in which He did come." It is true that Christ came at just the right time. And just as an aside, let me say this. Listen to me, Christian. We live in very challenging times right now. They are unique. I was reading an article just the other day by a surgeon who said that the hospital where he works, just in the last 3 months, has responded to more emergencies related to suicide or suicide attempts than the previous 12 months combined. We are seeing a rise in social pathologies because of lockdowns. We are seeing people lose their businesses, their livelihoods. We are seeing people fleeing their neighborhoods and their cities, places where they thought that they were firmly rooted. We are seeing anger and misunderstanding. We are seeing racial divisions like I've never witnessed in my lifetime. We are seeing these things also begin to infect the hearts of Christians and work their way into the church. And it is a scary thing to see. And if we're not careful, we could begin to wonder whether or not God knows what He's doing. Whether or not these days were intended, or whether God has been caught off guard. As if He's been so busy in some other part of the world that He looked over His shoulder back at America and said, "Oops." It feels that way some days. But listen to me. God has not misplaced you. He has not forgotten about you. He is as thoroughly at work and in control in our circumstances right now as He has always been at any time in history. Do you hear me? God has not neglected you. He has not forgotten you. And I understand we are looking at these circumstances and we are tired. We are irritated with each other. In some cases, we are believing the worst about each other. We are behaving in ways that are cruel, that lack empathy. We are behaving in ways that attribute the very worst motivations to everyone around us. And for the Christian, this ought not be. Listen, each day be reminded, as the enemy tempts you to fire back at someone, to get on social media and believe that you're really going to change someone's opinion. You're really going to win this fight on Facebook today if you can just be sarcastic enough. Remember, God has placed you in this world, in this country, and in this community for such a time as this. He has placed His church, His people, right now, purposefully, in this time. As sure as Jesus came in the fullness of time, in that most important moment in human history, as sure as that was the work of God's providence, so is your life now a work of God's providence. The timing of your life was intentional, written into the very providence of God. And so be comforted by that, Christian, and be challenged by it as well. Let us not waste these days by contributing to the division and the hatred and the racism and the cynicism of this day. Let us not contribute to that. But let us contribute the gospel. I don't have a plan B. The church doesn't have a plan B. As if proclaiming the gospel and showing forth the love of Christ, if that doesn't work, you know, then be a political party. Or then be a social services organization. Or then be an activist group. You know, if the gospel isn't bringing about the change you need it to bring, then be something else. No! It's still plan A. It's still the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's still the church as the ambassadors for Christ in a world that is dark in sin. Okay, that wasn't in the notes, but you get that for free. The coming of Christ was a divine act. When Jesus launched his public ministry in Galilee, he said of himself, quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus knew full well that he came at the fullness of time, at just the right time. And if you were to draw a timeline of human history and leave out of that timeline the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ, if you were to leave that out of the timeline of human history, then there is no meaning to human history at that point. For you've left out the one key element that God has written in. Now, look at what Paul affirms about Jesus, our Savior. Three things quickly. First of all, our Savior is fully divine. Our Savior is fully divine. What does he say in verse 4? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. That the Son was sent indicates that he was already there and has always been. This is the confession of the Apostle John in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things that have been made by him. The Son is fully divine. Our Savior is fully divine. He was not created, nor was he formed. He was sent because he was always there, indivisibly united to the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And for our salvation, it can be no other way. Sinners need a Savior who is no less than God himself. Because only God could be pure enough, perfect enough, holy enough to be a sufficient sacrifice for sinners. Only God could stand before the bar of God's justice and be declared pure, perfect, complete. And so I did not need a fellow sinner to stand on my behalf before God's justice. That would have done no good. I needed God himself to stand there. Only the Son sent by the Father could redeem sinners, sinners like us. Our Savior is fully divine. Secondly, our Savior is fully human. Our Savior is fully human. Again, eyes on verse 4. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. This statement is profound in the extreme. It points us to the incarnation, mystery of mysteries. God become a man. Jesus did not simply appear. He did not miraculously materialize and then wander into Galilee. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He grew and was nurtured like all babies grow in the womb. He was born like you and I are born, albeit in much more humble circumstances. The gods of the Romans and the Greeks would never do such a thing. The gods of the Romans and the Greeks would never lower themselves to be a common, ordinary man. But this is what God our Savior has done. Because sinners need a Savior who is not only fully divine, but they also need a Savior who is like them in their humanity. I need a Savior who is divine so that He can adequately stand before the bar of His own justice. But I need a Savior who is fully human so that He can actually represent me in all of my frailty, in all of my sickness, in all of my sin. Think of your frailties, Christian. Think of your pain. Think of your loneliness. Think of your sufferings. And know that Christ Jesus has stood as your ally in all of those things. Think of the heat of temptation that beats against your back every day. And think about the Son of God who became the lightning rod, the ultimate lightning rod for Satan's temptation during his life. All of this He bore. All of this He took upon Himself, and He did it for us. I love what Luther writes about the humanity of Christ as he was commenting on these very verses. He wrote this, quote, "Whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must put away all thoughts of works, traditions, and philosophy. Indeed, you must put away all thought of the law of God itself. And you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb, embrace the infant and the virgin's child in your arms, and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority above all things. In this way, you can shake off all terrors as the sun dispels the clouds. Remember that your divine Savior became a man, and He took up our infirmities, and He bore them to the cross. Finally, our Savior is fully sufficient. He is fully divine, He is fully human, and He is fully sufficient. What does He say there? Verse 4, that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Our Savior is fully sufficient. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us back. He did not provide a potential salvation. He did not contribute to our redemption. He accomplished our redemption. And He did this by being born under the law. That is, He was born accountable to the law of God. That if He was going to save us, if a Savior was going to redeem us, then He must succeed where we failed. He must obey the law. We got that wrong with the very first man. But Jesus, our second Adam, came. And He was born under the accountability of God's law. And He obeyed it all to perfection in thought, word, and deed. So that He might redeem those of us who bore the law's curse. And this He did. Can you see the sufficiency of your Savior's work? That there is not one detail missed by Jesus. He did everything that salvation required. There is nothing you need to contribute to it. There is nothing you can do to perfect it. There is nothing you can do to complete it. Jesus is our sufficient Savior. And one of the things that is so damnable about the gospel, the false gospel that was being preached to the churches in Galatia, is they presented Jesus as an insufficient redeemer. That whatever Jesus did, you have to add to it. Whatever Jesus did, you must also add to it your obedience to the law, if what Jesus did is going to be complete. That is a lie. Brothers and sisters, that is not a little error. That is a false gospel. And the good news is that we have a true gospel. A gospel that says to us, Jesus did it all. That His work was sufficient. That He completed it. That every single thing that needs to be done to save your soul and deliver you into His great salvation, all of it has been done. I love what Octavius Winslow, the 19th century preacher, wrote, quote, "Christ's work is a redemption from the guilt of sin. Sin's guilt is a fearful incubus, bowing the soul to the dust. No temporal calamity can be compared with it. No physical suffering equal it. It shades every scene of beauty, embitters every cup of joy, disturbs the harmony of every song of gladness in the worm that never dies of the lost in hell. But the redemption of Christ exempts us from this canker worm, releases us from this crushing weight. His righteousness repealed the curse of the law. His atonement cancels the guilt of sin. Listen to me, Christian. You are not improving upon your salvation by walking in guilt and shame. You are not adding to your redemption by going about as though your sins have not been fully dealt with at the cross. It would do you better to walk in joy today. It would serve you better to walk in the freedom of one who has truly been set free. It would serve you better to know that you have been freed of shame and that your heavenly Father, far from turning His back on you, has turned His face fully towards you. And you are now under the eternal benediction of your heavenly Father, whose sole disposition towards you is love. Can you believe that? Will you believe that today? If it were not true, then it means that Christ did not offer a sufficient sacrifice. If you walk around believing that you walk under the frown and displeasure and anger of God, you are accusing Jesus of offering an insufficient sacrifice. Can you believe that the good news is as good as it claims to be? That even now, the smile of God rests upon you. The approving embrace of your heavenly Father sweeps around you in every direction. Why? Because Jesus is our fully sufficient Savior. And our Father who loves us wouldn't have had it any other way. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your truth might not just simply rest upon our ears, but would rest within our hearts, that it would take root in us, that we would believe the gospel. And Father, we pray for the one who does not yet believe. We pray for the skeptic. We pray for the one who has run from you. And we pray, God, that you would grant them repentance from sin and that you would grant them faith to believe in Christ so that they too can walk in the freedom of the sons of God. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.